of chapter 7 today, one more week, and then next week we'll get back to our regular schedule. I thought I'd do a couple of weeks like this, since Exodus is going to be very similar to last week, same section and so forth. So we are in John chapter 7. Let's stand and we'll read our text today, starting in verse 17, and we'll read down to verse 31. John 7, starting in verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Of course, he's referring back to when he healed the man in chapter 5. Verse 22, Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, You know me, and you know where I am from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour was not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Maybe seated. We have been looking at the what I've referred to as the acid test of true faith, or the acid trust that Jesus is truth. We've seen a parallel here. As Jesus really is speaking about himself, why they should believe him to be truth, to be the Messiah. We see an easy parallel in that we should, if we are of the truth, we will do the same things Jesus did. And the first one we saw last week, first of all, two views of Christ with his brothers. Go down there and show yourself. This idea that, well, we can help Christ, we can do flashy things. We don't rely on the gospel. And so they said, just go down there and show yourself. Do these miracles if you want people to believe on you. And of course, that's bypassing the gospel, bypassing certainly the cross. The other thing you were seeing of Christ is the hatred of those who want to kill him. And then as Christ deals with these two groups, this first acid test that we dealt with last week is Christ's desire to know God's will and to do God's will. And that is a test for us as well. We apply it to ourselves. How do I know that my faith is real? Well, one way is that what motivates me is doing God's will, not my own will. And while we struggle with that, and not to say that any of us perfectly, are like that, yet that, at the end of the day, is what matters to us, and certainly what matters to Jesus. He did not come, he said, speaking of my own self, but I only speak what the Father has told me to speak. So that motivation is proof that he can be trusted. So last week we began to look at the world's reaction to Jesus, and in this way to judge whether we are approaching the Lord as believers or skeptics. Are we approaching him as these people are, or are we? Is our heart motivation more like Christ? And so as we finished verse 17, which gets right to our hearts and what is motivating us, as we read earlier, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority. You can see, because you can see in what Jesus is saying, that he's not concerned with his own glories, concerning the glory of the Father. And it applies in any situation. It applies with my ministry. At some point, you know, I'd be here long enough, hopefully, that you would say, you know, when he's preaching, he believes to be the Word of God. He believes this is what the Word of God teaches. And I hope you can see that I'm not up here just spouting off what I think and getting you to follow me, but trying to move you to a relationship with Jesus Christ. The motivation, without that motivation, you can't trust anybody. Certainly you shouldn't trust me if that's not my motivation as well. So one of the ways we know that his teaching is true is because he has a sincere heart. And if we have a sincere heart, then we know it's true. We identify with what he's saying. So often we have ulterior motives for what we do, and even how we study the Bible. So because of that, we're unable to really understand and benefit from it because we're trying to incorporate our ideas into the Bible instead of saying, Lord, teach me what you would have me know from your word. I was reading where Cary Grant once told how he was walking along the street one day and a man met him and his eyes locked on him and he says, hey, I know you. Wait just a minute. You're, you know, he's trying to think who you were. And finally, Cary Grant says, well, I'm Cary Grant. And the guy said, no, that's not it. And he keeps going. No. Well, that's what these people are doing. Jesus Christ is giving them all these reasons to understand that he's the gospel, the Christ, and they keep they've got their own idea of who the Christ is, and so they say, no, it's not you, it's got to be this person over here, it's got to be, you know, we know where he came from. Well, I'll explain that in a moment, but they have all these excuses, but they're not listening to what he says, and what he's saying here is, if you just listen to my word, you would see that this is true, but your motivations won't allow you to do this. And so the second way, in verse 18, that we know that Christ is who he said he was, is his humility. See how 18 kind of expands on verse 17. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. So without humility, you're not going to do what verse 17 says. If I'm not humble, if I don't understand who God is, then I will not be able to listen to what he says. I'll be saying what I want to say. So you got to have humility in order to focus on what God's will is. And so as we approach the Word and God in general as our God, then we'll want to hear and understand who he is, what he has to say. Not looking to support what we want to be truth to be. And that's how you think about in our day and age. There are so many people who study God's Word, and they have bought into what the world says is right and wrong and what the world says is reality. And so they go to the scripture, and I've heard these people do it over and over again, their books. They twist scripture to try to support their worldview. And of course, you can't know the truth if that's the case. And so a person whose eye is fixed on his own glory will necessarily speak of himself. And we see that Jesus Christ is not doing that. Last week we saw the term on my own authority or of myself does not refer to the subject, but the source. I'm speaking of what God the Father has told me to speak. So a quick glance at the life of Christ shows that he is not seeking wealth and power and pleasure or glory. He's obviously believed what he's saying and he's living in accordance with it. So that's what he's saying. You can see from the way I live and what I'm, who I'm speaking of and for, that should tell you something. Someone once said that it's impossible at the same time to give the impression that Christ is a great Savior and I am a great preacher. Of course, there's a preacher who said that. And that's kind of, it's true with Jesus, and it's true with all those who Jesus calls to proclaim his word. I'm either pointing you to Jesus Christ, or somehow I'm trying to get you to notice me. And that is everything. You either point people to Christ or yourself. And so at the end of the day, a preacher called by God, and there's a lot of preachers out there, but the ones that are called by God will speak the truth regardless of who believes or who leaves, because I've been called to tell you what God says, not what I have to say. And so Jesus is saying that if a hearer has a true heart, he will only want the truth. If the preacher has a true heart, he will only preach the truth. There's an example, we'll get to it later in John chapter 11, where the Pharisees and scribes are conspiring against Jesus. And you notice here, there you can see their motivation. Starting in verse 45 of John 11, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, and had seen what he did, believed on him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council at the Sanhedrin and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." So this man is doing things that the Bible says the Messiah will do. He's proving that he is the Messiah. He's certainly given us evidence that we should take him seriously. So what should we do? What do they come up with? Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe on him, and the Romans will come away and take both our place and our nation. So the issue was not, we better consider his claims. We better see whether he'd be the Messiah or not. No, because they had an agenda. So they reject him because of their own agenda. So it's exactly what Jesus is speaking of here. And so as we think about 17 and 18 back in our text, it gives us pause to look at myself and say, am I like Jesus here? Is my motivations like Jesus? Do I want to know God's will? And am I humble enough to admit that that's what I need? That's my life. And then we come to verses 19 through 24. We get the, I didn't spin that like I should have. The third one here in verses 19 through 24 is obedience. In other words, and it makes sense, right? One of the ways you know whether someone is truth and whether they are right is that their life supports what they're saying. They practice what they preach, as we say. And Jesus here says, "I'm keeping the law, and you guys are not keeping the law." So that should speak volumes to you, is what he's saying here. I have an obedient heart. You, as my critics, don't obey the law, and yet you're telling me that I'm the one who is false. So a better way to say this is that his heart is good, while the false teacher's heart is full of pride. They knew what their duty was, but they would not obey it. And he uses, of course, circumcision and the Sabbath to prove this. We'll get to it in just a moment. But we see here that they actually hated the spirit of the law. And this goes back to the sincere heart that runs through this whole passage. The problem is not that we don't always have our doctrine straight. There was a sense in which the Pharisees and his enemies had their doctrine straight. They understood the law. Problem was that they hated what the law taught. And so good doctrine doesn't help a bad heart. That's why we have to be very careful about moralism, about making Christianity moralism. My goal is not necessarily to change your behavior to make you good little Christians. That the Holy Spirit will take care of that. My goal is to preach the gospel, and hopefully God will transform you, and then he'll take care of your life. And so you see here what's happened with these Pharisees. The law had not helped them become godly. And we don't, as Christians, don't always see particulars of holiness the same. But if our desire is to glorify God in our lives, there will really be very little difference in our lifestyles overall, right? I mean, how could it be if we're being conformed to Jesus Christ, if we're doing everything for the glory of God? And those who don't want to hear about being holy because they don't want to be separated unto God show that they love their sin. And of course, that's what's happening here. Their motivations betray them. Deuteronomy 13:1. You see it here. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and then if he says, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them," you should not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart. with all your soul. And so under the law, there are two ways to tell a false prophet. First of all, the prophecy didn't come to pass. That would be an obvious way, because anybody who speaks God's words is going to give a prophecy that will come to pass, and they were to be stoned. But another way was that perhaps the prophecy came true, because the devil, if God would allow it, the demons can do that. You have, you know, your fortune tellers, your seers, and all the different things out there today, your palm readers. They have ways of manipulating things and make it look like things have come true. A lot of times just by being general, whatever. But if they aren't bringing you to God, but leading you away from God, then it doesn't matter what they say. Reject them. They're not from God. So Christ's enemies claim to be teachers of the law, but in actuality, they're calling people away from true obedience. And a true preacher calls his flock to live entirely into the glory of God. And if we use Scripture for any other way, if I use Scripture as in a way of health and wealth, to say you can have whatever you want if you will follow these simple rules in some sort of legalistic thing, then that's a false use of Scripture, and I would be a false prophet. To make God a sugar daddy, or to excuse sinful lifestyles. If I take the Word of God and I say, I try to use it to prove that it's okay to be immoral, to be ungodly, that's a false use of Scripture. And that's what Jesus is claiming here with them. And he uses this example in verses 22 through 23 of the Sabbath. If the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, and a way to illustrate that would be that if a child was born, a male child was born, he was to be circumcised 8 days later. And if that fell on a Sabbath day, it didn't matter. You did it. Because, of course, one reason we know that eighth day is because that's the day in which the blood flow would be at its weakest after a newborn. And so, you know, it's funny how would they know that? Well, because the Creator knew that, and that's why he said the eighth day. And so the Sabbath was not to interfere with that. The Sabbath was to be used to serve the Lord. It was not to be used to be a burden. And so he says, if the Sabbath, it's okay to heal or to do good for a small part of the body on the Sabbath. And here I've healed a whole man who laid there 38 years. And I healed him on the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, they were to do works of charity. If an ox fell into a ditch, something like that, if someone was in trouble, the Sabbath was not to interfere with helping somebody, because the law, what is the whole law about? Loving your neighbor as yourself and loving God, right? So the Sabbath was never to interfere with that. And so he's sitting there telling them this, you know, that something is completely wrong here. In Matthew 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. And this is, again, a very similar situation. It's much easier to tithe. Now, if you're a skinflint, you know, there are those who don't tithe because they, you know, aren't going to do it. They don't love God enough to give them that money. They don't love the church, you know, and all that. And it's hard for them to let go of money. But if you understand what we're saying here, it's easier to tithe your 10%, like these are doing, even down to their little, when they got spices, they would tithe that 10% of that. You know, they were very precise. And it on the outward, looks like a great show, but the problem Jesus says here is that, but the problem is it's much easier to tithe, to write out a check, right, than it is to show love and mercy, to be patient with other people, to do good to those who do bad to you, to love somebody, to speak kindly to ourselves, to not lose our temper, to not be rash. You know, that's true holiness. And that's hard. It's hard to control self. It's hard not to keep pride at bay, right? Than it is to just go through outward show. And that's what he's saying there. And the New Testament is full of examples where they obey the letter of the law, or added to it in some cases, but rejected the spirit of the law, which of course was loving your neighbor as yourself. These Pharisees did not love this man who had been healed. They didn't care about him. They cared about their position. They cared about everybody doing what they wanted to do. They wanted to look good. And there's always a danger of, for all of us, of emphasizing the things that we like and letting other things go when it comes to sin. And of course, we aren't as gracious to other people as we are to ourselves. But the sins that I struggle with, I'm patient with those things because, you know, I struggle with that. So I can understand if someone else struggles with it. But when you do something that I don't maybe have as big a problem with, and of course sometimes you got to just stop and think whether that's really true, but, well, then you're real impatient. Well, because I don't have that problem, why do you have that problem? You know, we just get so full of ourselves. And that's kind of one of the things that they're doing here. We look past our pet doctrines. And our duty is to get to the heart of the matter, as Jesus here is doing, to get to the heart of serving the Lord. And we've got to get to the point where we can get past our pet doctrines and the things that we find easy to do or the doctrines that we tend to emphasize and make sure we're not missing the real end to those things, which is to glorify Christ. And that's what is doing here. We've got to make everything about the gospel. And I've never been in a church, especially as an adult, where I've kind of understood what's going on, where there were people who eventually leave because they've got their little pet doctrines that they, you know, emphasize. Free will might be one, you know, whatever. And they're not concerned with the gospel, what we're doing here. If you don't hold to their pet doctrine, you know, Then they eventually can't handle it. They go on because they're emphasizing the spices, but the greater matters of reaching the lost and so forth and ministering to people, they're not interested in that. They want to get our doctrine right where it needs to be. So that's why we got to be very careful not to emphasize judgmentalism in the church. But our emphasis should be love and restoration. Our ministry, it is to help people. If you see someone in sin, we're not here to shame them necessarily. We're here to try to help them and to restore them and to bring them back. Sometimes you can win the battle, but you lose the war. There's a church I used to be in years and years and years ago before I started preaching, it was a doctrinally sound church. As far as I'm concerned, you know, it was a sound church. But the pastor was just a bit of a mean-spirited guy. He wanted everyone to see things and do things the way he wanted them to be done. And if he saw someone do something he didn't like, he would tell them about it, no uncertain terms. He didn't receive correction very well, but he certainly gave it. And of course the problem here that I saw over the years was that he literally drove out people who love the Lord, who are good Christians. But he's just very legalistic, very judgmental, and it drove him out. And so as I was preparing for the ministry, I said, well, Lord, help me to learn from that. I mean, there are sins that sometimes get into the church, into people's life that must be dealt with very forcibly. That's true. But our idea is to help people and minister to people so that the sins that they are maybe battling that are destroying their lives, to come alongside them and say, look, you know, here's what's happening. How can we help you? And look what's happening to your life. You know, I'm amazed when I counsel sometimes like married people and their marriage is falling apart and you can see some of the reasons why, and they just don't want any part of the fix. They'd rather do their own thing. They don't like the misery they're in, but they're not about to change their life, you know. So there's times we've got to deal harshly and very forthright with those things, but it's always with the idea of, look at this sin is doing to your life. And, look, Christ has come that your sins might be forgiven and that they may no longer dominate you, and to bring people to that place in their life. And this is, again, the reason I'm going through all that is because these Pharisees, that had nothing to do with their ministry. Their ministry was all about, here's the law as we see it. If you conform to it, good. If you don't, then we're going to cast you out of the temple or whatever we have to do. And so, judgmentalism is harmful. Usually, it digresses into pointing out little faults, and especially, as I was saying before, the faults that we don't struggle with so much, but we see someone else struggle with, that's the ones we want to hammer, because it makes me look good and makes someone else look bad. That's what judgmentalism is, usually. So it becomes a way to point out how godly you are at someone else's expense, and it's not the spirit of the gospel, and that's exactly what the Pharisees were guilty of. And so Christ proves that he is true by his true concern for others, which is the essence of the law. And when I say the essence of the law, it's the essence of Christ's likeness. It's the essence of God, of who God is. It is God's will for us. The false teachers were more concerned with the letter, but not the application of truth. And I emphasize doctrine, teachings. I believe it's very important to have our doctrine right, especially on the fundamentals, you might say, of the faith. But the reason that's so important is not that we can say, look, we've got our doctrine right. It is because when we understand the truth of God's word, it transforms us. It gives us hope. It gives us patience. It gives us the ability to fight sin, the ability to rejoice in our salvation, to have patience and joy. There's always a good reason for the teachings of Scripture. It's not about the Scripture, about the doctrine. It's about the application of the doctrine as well. So Jesus heals this lame man that he's referring to here, which was not only permitted by the law, but was really required by the law. And yet it's easy for some to get sidetracked away from glorifying Christ onto technicalities. But the proper study of doctrine considers application always. You know, you can be a good Baptist, a good Calvinist, but you can be a horrible Christian. Maybe that's maybe a hyperbole, because horrible Christian, just like a good Christian. Well, are there bad Christians? You know, but you know, yeah, I guess you understand what I'm saying. We don't want to be so concerned about being good Baptist or good Calvinist, as important as those things are, and lose the spirit of why we're here. We're here to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're here to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're here to love our spouses in a way that glorifies Christ and the church and all these other things. I'll give you another example, so I think we got enough time here. Have any of you ever heard, and if I've given you this example, you know, I'm over 60 now, so I have an excuse. Have I ever given you an example of or mentioned the pen in the pulpit? It's an online, podcast, blog, thing. It's called Pen and Pulpit. Who's heard of that? Anybody? Jeff? And I think years ago, it wasn't all that bad. But it has died. These are people who are Calvinistic, and they have taken upon themselves to point out doctrinal errors in the church, wherever they happen to see it. And on one hand, you can say, well, we need people to expose things that are wrong. You know, absolutely. But they have digressed into a very judgmental, unloving people who, if you don't agree with us, I've heard them actually say you're going to hell, and with some people who differ with them on things that are pretty minor. I've seen them lie. And these are people who call themselves Christians who are Calvinists and all that kind of stuff. And they're awful judgmental. They're directing problems in the church, because of their ministry. And to me, that's the spirit of Phariseeism, of what Jesus Christ here is battling. And it's not too surprising when your whole existence and your whole ministry is about exposing sin, right? And we've all been in churches like that, where it was all about preaching against something. You know, preaching against that action or that sin and all that kind of stuff. And sometimes we have to do that. Jesus did that, but that's not the emphasis. It's about why that stuff is bad and why it dishonors the Lord and how it destroys your life. We need to warn people, but we got to do so in great humility. And it's a hard thing to do. It's something you can take lightly. But anyway, Jesus says acts of love and mercy are never hindered by the Bible. And in verse 23, the word angry here is not just to be upset, but it's a word that is used to be enraged, as it were, where he says, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, he said, why are you enraged that I did this? What's your motivation that you are just so mad at me that I would heal this poor man and kick him out of a temple, basically excommunicate him from Judaism, in a sense? You know, what's going on here? You know, and again, you say, well, why are you going on and on and on about this? Because is that your heart? And it's easy to fall into that. And we all know groups that are like that. It is difficult to be patient, to realize that we all struggle with different things sometimes. And so verse 24 is interesting because it says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. The judgment was wrong because they looked at Jesus as a poor Galilean who was not formally educated and assumed that because these Jewish leaders were highly educated, they must be right. Righteous judgment judges all things by truth, not by appearance. And so we also know that it's good for us to remember that we must know the facts before we make up our minds. And it's so important today to say this because we live in a society where if anyone makes an accusation, people will jump on that and assume it to be right, especially if it's against somebody they don't like. But as Christians, we don't have a right to be dishonest and loose with facts just because it's somebody we don't like or some group we don't like. We must always be about the truth. We don't need to besmirch somebody who you know, whether it be a Muslim or whatever, you know. Well, it doesn't really matter what we say about them because they're false teachers. No. The truth doesn't need that kind of help. We just need to speak the truth in love and God will take care of it. And again, this is not something they were able to do. And then in verses 25 through 27, the people in Jerusalem are saying that they're kind of watching all this. Well, you know, first of all, they're wondering why the people who want to kill him aren't. Maybe he is the Christ. Maybe they know that. They're not really sure what's going on. But then in verse 27, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, and of course, you know, remember that's the Messiah, no one will know where he comes from. And you say, well, what are they talking about? Well, like in any day and age, there's all sorts of views going around, right? And certainly we understand that there's a lot of views of scripture floating out there. Maybe like, let's just use eschatology. There's a lot of different ideas about how it's all going to end, right? And that's kind of what's going on here. There are a lot of things floating around, and one of them, a popular notion at the time, was that the Messiah was going to appear out of nowhere. He was going to kind of like be a man of mystery. He would just show up one day. Now, they knew that he was to be born in Bethlehem, but the idea was that he would be born in Bethlehem, whatever, but he would disappear off somewhere and then reappear all of a sudden to do his work. And they knew that Jesus grew up in Nazareth and in Galilee, and so they said, well, how could he fit the bill? Well, of course, the problem was that was just some idea. They did not have any clear scripture about that. That was just a popular notion. And so that was another thing that was kind of keeping people from believing in Jesus Christ because, well, the popular notions of the day don't fit that. And so I just bring that up to remind ourselves that just because there's some things that might be popular today doesn't mean you got to follow after them and get your doctrine from that, you know. The Bible is where we get our doctrine. So just beware of popular fads, you know. For a while, the Left Behind series, you know, was real popular. Don't get your doctrine from that. it's not going to do you a whole lot of good, I don't think. But just because a lot of people today in America might believe something doesn't mean it's right. And we see the problem here. And then in verses 28 through 29, he kind of sums up their problem when he says, you know me, you know where I've come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I have come from him, and he sent me. So he sums up the problem by saying that they did in fact know him in the flesh, but they know enough that they should have been reason enough for him to consider that he might be the Messiah, but they're letting a lot of fuzzy doctrine keep them from examining Jesus Christ. They seem to be looking for reasons not to believe rather than listening to what he's actually saying, which is the problem throughout this whole passage. And I know a lot of people who study the Bible or listen to preaching like that. It kind of goes back to that pet doctrine idea, the pet systems that we have. We read the Bible or we listen to the pastor and we want confirmation for what we already believe. We're not interested really in saying, well, what is really going on here? What does the Bible really say? We read the Bible trying to confirm what we already believe. And I will guarantee you that to that extent, you will have errors in your understanding of Scripture if you approach the Bible, assuming you already know it. And we could go on and on with that too, but we'll move on. Verse 30 here. What a wonderful verse on the providence of God. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Not because they didn't want to, but because it wasn't Jesus' hour yet. And so God's the ones in charge of this thing. Satan and sin fill their hearts, but God ties their hand. There's a verse here down in Proverbs 21:30. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. None whatsoever. Saul sought to kill David, but he could not. Nebuchadnezzar tried to kill the three Hebrew children, but could not. These people had about as much chance of stopping the sun from shining as getting hold of Jesus Christ and changing the decree of God. And so I would just say, do you believe that? I know I say that a lot, but it is so important to walk out of this building knowing that nothing can touch me because I am safe in the Lord. Do we understand that we have about as much chance as of dying in a plane crash before God decrees it as for the earth to dissolve away? Okay, say, well, yeah, I believe that. Well, do you live like that? Do we live like there's no way I can die until the hour God has decreed that we will? It's difficult, but once you get to that point where you train yourself to always think of Scripture and the truth first, it will affect the way you live your life. And we notice here, Jesus is not thrashing around wildly trying to keep himself out of trouble at all costs. He willingly accepts the Father's will, knowing that in the end, he will have joy. I was reading about in Japan years ago. They probably still do it perhaps, but years ago, these fishermen on these boats, they had these birds called kamarots, and they would put a ring on its neck with a string attached to it, and they would get several of these birds, and they would put a light out, it's doing at night, by the water there, and draw the fish up to the surface, and they would have these birds, and they were able to control these birds so they didn't get all tangled up. And the bird would go down there and they would grab a fish, but they couldn't swallow it because that ring was on its neck. And the guy would pull the fish out of the bird's throat and throw it in his basket and keep doing that. And it's just an amazing thing to watch that they can control all these birds and all to get the fish that they want and keep everything from getting tangled up. And it certainly would be an art. I'd look that up one of these days to see if there's any videos of that. But to me, it's an example of how we have to understand how our Father is controlling things even when everything looks wild. That we can rest in Him because it's all going to work out for good. The fish is going to get caught. Maybe an example of that would be, I'm reading of a child who, a boy in school who had hurt himself and was sent to the nurse's station at some place in town there, it's in New York City. And when he got fixed up there, he came out, and the zoo was right across the street. So he walked across the street, and when he went in there, he was the 100 millionth person who came to the zoo. So he got a lifetime membership to the zoo. So he had been hurt. I forget what that was now. It was something that was not particularly pleasant. But he got hurt. But the hurt led to a great reward, right? And so we're those comrades, and we're moving around, we're things are happening, and yet it's all going to work out for so good. And we see here, Jesus understood that. So Jesus was able to live his life and not worry about the cross, not let that stifle him to where he could not serve the Father, but knowing that it was going to be good for us. And so we finish here in verse 31, where he says, "Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?'" You know, I mean, they realized that they had a problem here. This guy was doing things that you had to take seriously. It's a fitting end to our account, because as we study Jesus' ministry through his words and his works, there is only one conclusion you can come to. Jesus Christ believed what he said. And if he believed it, then either he was the Son of God, sent to die for our sins, or he was a lunatic. He was completely deceived, and there's no reason at all to listen to anything he's got to say. So you got those are your two choices. Either Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you better submit to him, or he is deluded and you need to walk out of here and live your miserable little life, die like a dog, because that's all there is, right? So these are the acid tests of Christ, which are actually tests for us. Do we love the truth? Are we humble? Do we seek God's glory? Do we see and desire what really matters in Christianity? Christ's love being worked out in us, not just in form, but in substance, as we minister to one another, all for the glory of God. All right? We'll stop there today. Thank you much for your word, and we ask, Lord, that you might use it, Lord, as our daily bread, to strengthen us, to nourish us, to help us to love Christ more, to serve you more effectively. Lord, may we be people who others can see in us a love for others and a love for Christ. And forgive us where we are selfish and where we put ourselves before your will, Lord. And help us to be like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.